So this is part two of the Jewish roots of the resurrection. I'm still in Acts 2, and I'm going back and picking up some background I missed last time and progressing a little bit into the early church. And next week I'll probably do Acts 3, and then I'm not sure if we'll continue too far further down the road. So last week we looked at the fact that Christianity was basically started by Jews for Jews, using the Jewish scriptures about things that the were promised to the Jewish people. And one of those things was that there would be a guy called a Messiah, kind of the superhero of the Old Testament, who would come and be given power, have set up a kingdom that would never end. The promised Messiah came, but it also promised that he would be cut off from people's sins. So we looked at Isaiah 53, because Paul said in Corinthians 15 that he died. When we told you was he died according to scriptures, and he was raised according to scriptures. So we looked at the scriptures that said he was going to die, which was Isaiah 53, and then Psalm 16 that Peter used in Acts 2 that said he would not be subject to decay but would be resurrected. So we're going to look at a Psalm 110 today, and actually another one called Psalm 45, and I'm going to actually explore a little bit of how the New Testament further elaborates on these themes. The passage that we're looking at today is talking about the day of the Lord, and a lot of people think, "Well, what's the day of the Lord?" It's used in the scriptures of a number of events. The biggie is Christ is Messiah. Christ the Messiah, same word, anointed one, is going to return and set up his kingdom. So a lot of people think this is a cause for great joy and rejoicing, and it is. If you're doing what you're supposed to be doing and God is pleased with you, it's actually a pretty not so pleasant time for those who aren't. So he's going, well, Peter is the chief spokesman of the church at this point. He had denied Christ, but then Christ said, "It's okay, Peter, come on back, feed my sheep." And he's actually doing that. And this is kind of the first sermon of the early church. And it's also going to talk at the very end about what the early church did. And most people have seen pictures of people with this flame of fire over their head, which is a representation of what the scriptures actually say about that happened to the early church, and they started speaking in tongues, which are other languages, and the people were gathered in Jerusalem from all over Asia Minor to celebrate the Passover. So all the God-fearing Jews were actually in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost and an Old Testament feast. They've been there for Passover, and this is like a month later, so I guess they took an extended vacation. And then in Acts 2:11, the people from all over said, "What's going on? We hear these disciples of Jesus speaking in their own tongues, and they're declaring the wonderful works of God." And some people say, "Ah, they're drunk," and others are kind of wondering what's going on. And you have two kinds of responses to kind of the supernatural. Some say, "What's going on?" and others scoffing at it. The scoffers actually wind up losing. Psalm 1, those who scoff actually get blown away like the chaff, but the ones who are receptive to God get gathered into the barn like good grain. So one of the things that Peter does, and this is Peter, like, he does something incredibly smart, so he had the Holy Spirit guiding him, is he sees the event that's going on, and he finds the Old Testament background to it, and he quotes the passage, leaves out a few spots, but the point of him quoting this passage is to get to the point that people need to repent. They need to change their mind and their thinking about the Messiah that they just crucified. And we'll take a look at how that works. So Acts 2:14, Peter standing up with the 11 raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day," which is 9 a.m. To which some other people would say, "Well, I'm sure it's 5 o'clock somewhere." It's going to figure out where would it be 5 o'clock in when this was going on in Jerusalem? Probably somewhere in Asia. Could it actually be New Zealand? Anyway, he said, "What's going on is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." Now, Joel is this little few chapter, three, four chapters in the Minor Prophets. So they had 13 minor prophets. He's kind of buried in there. And it's not a real positive message. It's basically almost all the prophets are basically saying, you guys aren't doing what you're supposed to be doing. There's going to be negative consequences. And they're very, yeah, they spent 13 minor prophets basically saying that same message, and four major ones doing the same thing. And everybody in that context, being good God-fearing Jews who actually spent a lot of effort to get to Jerusalem for the Passover, which was expensive and difficult, and like try to get a hotel room without, Expedia. I mean, it was really, really tough. They would have known what was going on, and it was a message about the day of the Lord. And I'm quoting some of the context for you that they would have known, which if you had recently read, whoever reads Joel, Joel, you would have known as well. So it starts out with a warning. Like, you can read chapter one on your own. Same content, kind of there. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. So this is a little ominous. So you sounded a trumpet when enemies were attacking. You're sounding the alarm. It's kind of modern day. In some villages, they'll ring the church bells. Call everybody out. There's a fire, or invading horde, or who knows what. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, shake, phobia. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. So it's coming and it's imminent. This was thousands of years ago, so it's any day now. It's a day of darkness and gloominess. This is not very encouraging. A day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. And then it talks about a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been seen, nor will there be any such after them. So it's like an invading army, and it describes this thing that almost looks supernatural, and compares them to locusts that are devouring. And it says they're going to basically destroy the land. Fire devours before them and after them. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. So this, obviously Peter doesn't quote this, but he is trying to get to the point where you need to repent. The Lord gives voice before his army. His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So now, therefore, in light of the fact that judgment is coming, the Lord says, when you have capital LORD, that's a translation for Yahweh, four-letter word, YHWH. That's real name as he revealed it to Israel. Not the mighty one, but the covenant God, the one who has a relationship with Israel. He says, return to me with all your heart. So this word for return is used of God down here below in the next verse. And some of your versions just say turn, but it's really come back. So God constituted this nation for his people. But, they kind of wandered away like sheep because, they didn't have needs. So now God actually brings some difficulties to get them to come back to him. And he says, return with all your heart. And he throws in fasting, weeping, and mourning. So he's looking for like genuine sorrow. So there are two different words for repentance used in the Greek New Testament. One is change of mind, and that's frequently used in the Gospels of people need to change their mind about who Jesus was. He's not some criminal. He's not some guy who has to die for his own sins. He's the promised Messiah who died for your sins. He might not keep the Sabbath like you do, but he is Lord of the Sabbath. You got to change your thinking. And he then says, Peter, this is still a quote from Joel, rend your heart and not your garments. So when you are experiencing extreme grief, you would rip your clothes. So like someone's son gets kidnapped, it's like, whoa, it's like really bad. The high priest wasn't allowed to rip his garments because he was supposed to be pure and holy and above all that stuff. But if you think about if you had to actually just rip your clothes, you just didn't go to your closet and pick up a new outfit. You're gonna go down to your local HM and say, let me get three of these things. I mean, you basically frequently would not have another set, and you had to kind of patch it back up. So it was pretty serious. So this was reserved for extreme cases of grief, and you can actually just look up, render your garments, and you can find all the verses. And so first you rend your heart, rip your heart. Basically, you need to remake your heart, a little do-it-yourself heart surgery here, and return to the Lord your God. And then it gives a reason. And the reason is because of who God is as understood by Moses. So I don't know if you remember back in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel was giving Moses a hard time, he was kind of getting depressed, and he said, God, show me your glory. And God said, okay, I'll cause my glory to pass before you. And he proclaims his glory, and it's very similar to this, and people appeal to this when they ask God for forgiveness, because God says he forgives. He says he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. That doesn't mean he never gets angry. In fact, you can go look at the scripture and say, oh, God is so wonderful and gracious. And you look at the scripture and say, oh, God is like really angry and ferocious and terrible. Which one's right? Both. You have to look at the context to see what, you know, under what conditions does God demonstrate his gracious mercy, and under what conditions does he demonstrate his anger. And he is also of great chesed. Some people put a C in front of this. Chesed. Chesed. It's a word for covenantal loyalty. And a lot of the older translations just did not do a good job of understanding this. Actually, modern ones don't too. You just recently seen in some of the lexicons mentioning that it's really covenantal loyalty. A covenant is a deal. You've got these responsibilities, I've got these responsibilities. And God always keeps his responsibilities. The thing that we might have a little trouble with is in this covenant, which is the book of Deuteronomy is basically a covenant. So just you read through that. God says, okay, your nation, you as a nation broke faith with me. You didn't obey me. You didn't follow me. You weren't appreciative. And I specify, this is how I will bless you or curse you in the future. And it's got like a couple chapters, like 29 or so, where it says, this is how I'll bless you. And then three times as much information, this is how I'll curse you. And the idea behind cursing is a diminishing. So instead of being a preeminent nation, they would be ruled over. Instead of being a nation that loans money to others, they would be a debtor nation. So God is of great chesed. He will honor his covenant. The Jews will always be his people. When they obey him, he'll bless them. And when they disobey him, he'll curse them. And that's the message of the Old Testament. God wants to bless, but under certain conditions. After he created man, he basically, first thing he did was bless him. So when he calls Abraham, the father of faith, first thing he wants to do is bless him. God wants to bless someone. This is how you get blessed. Blessed is the man who does this and doesn't do that. So God keeps his covenant. And this is cool. He relents from doing harm. So it's almost a negotiating tactic, which is currently going on in our alleged trade war with China. It's like, this is what's going to happen if you guys don't, you know, reduce our trade deficit. That wasn't in the Bible. That was more recent politics. You probably figured that out. You're a smart group. And maybe God will relent from doing harm. Who knows? If he'll return and relent, turn back to us and turn away from this horrible judgment that's going to face us and leave a blessing behind. This is a really cool thing about God. It's not like just like, well, you blew it, so we're done. Okay, but I won't kill you. No, he says, you blew it, but you repented, so we're not done. I still want to bless you. So let's get on with it and do what you're supposed to do to get blessed, which is like really cool that God is so gracious to take people who have rebelled against him and make them, again, his object of mercy and blessing. So rend, I guess I should have told you the ones that are somewhere in here. Yeah, right there. Okay. This is the context that I think Peter did not say. And then we get back to, I think, yeah, Peter's words. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Okay, that's right. It's a repeat. So right there is where background ends. We're going to go back into the text of Acts 2. But before we do that, I want to talk a little bit about repentance. I ended last sermon asking, like, how come some Jews believed and some didn't? They all saw the miracles. In fact, one of the miracles, they're actually waiting to see if he will heal the guy so they can accuse him of violating the Sabbath. Like, how hard-hearted do you have to be to see a miracle and then just say, you did that on the wrong day, so you're bad. You're not from God. And then they actually accused him. Oh, he heals by the power of Beelzebub, the devil. They're scoffing at it, just like the people say, oh, they're drunk. So they're seeing this miraculous thing, and they are objecting to it. So most of you know John 3, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And then it goes on, he gives a reason why people don't believe, because their deeds are evil. But like everyone has evil deeds. So I did something about a year ago on the Pharisees, as to how is it that they could see these miracles and not get it. And my basic take on it is 75% of the people are just focused on the detail. They miss what's going to happen. They miss the bigger picture. The millennial generation, sorry if anybody's in that generation, tends to be marked by immediate gratification. They just think for the moment. They don't think about what's going to happen or how it fits in. As a former history prof, people have no sense about history. Even people who write the textbooks don't understand history. It's just like, how can you say this? It's like, but so it's possible you just focus on one thing, but I think the biggie is that you think you're doing okay as you are. And I've observed over the past three or so decades that the Gapel Chapel has been going on, that the people who have trouble growing are those who don't recognize that the position that they're in is untenable, which basically means it's not going to be good for the long term. And they think, well, I'm okay so far. I'm not dead. I'm better than I probably was. So I'm just going to hang in where I am. And they don't want to do anything called exercise faith or take any risks or, basically obey God. They think, I'm doing okay in charge of my life. And then what I've seen, and this is kind of sad, is God starts bringing more and more pressure into people's lives to get them to pay attention to him. And you'll hear tons of testimonies. It wasn't until I hit rock bottom and below that God got my attention. And it's like, why can't we learn at the low volume? It's like, that's just smart. It's like, you realize, oh, it's increasing. I better pay attention. And then, the pressure goes down. So the next time the pressure starts increasing, we should say, oh, this happened last time. But we have no sense of even our own history. So I don't know how to help, unless you keep a journal and you read it a lot of what to do. But near the end of Matthew, Jesus, sparring with the Pharisees, says the tax collectors and harlots, which were like considered the lower classes of people, enter the kingdom ahead of you, you self-righteous Pharisees. And the reason for this is John came to you in the way of righteousness. So this is John the Baptist saying, repent, the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament is at hand, in which the Messiah is going to come and judge and reward. But you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and harlots believed him. And in Luke, the people come to John and say, what should we do? And he says, stop living as if this world is the only world that there is, and start living as if there is a world coming in which God judges and rewards righteousness. Which is a little bit about if you have two cloaks, give to one. If you're a soldier, begin with your pay. If you're a tax collector, one collect. What's do you? The common thread behind all that is what I just said. You can read more about that on Daily Truth Base. So the tax collectors and harlots believed him. It's like the TV commercial, the radio commercials where they kind of doodle fine print. But okay, it's there already in writing, so you'll find it if you want to read more. I don't want to bore you. You know that. So, but when you saw it, they saw, but you did not afterward repent and believe. Now the word they use for repent here is the word for regret. And I don't know about you, but one of the most torturous things on this planet is regretting past actions. Anybody ever kick themselves for, I wish I had done that? Every time you think about it, I should have done that. I'm one of those people who beat themselves up over stuff that I didn't do, or I should have done, or whatever. But it has a benefit, is that I tend not to repeat the same mistakes, because I know it's going to be really bad. Looking forward to an eternity of regret, weeping and gnashing in teeth and stuff like that, even for those who have their sins forgiven. Again, you can find that on Daily Truth Base. It's like you need to basically have an accurate perception of reality and then change. What keeps us from changing? A little verse out of James, quote, this is quoting, I think, end of Psalm 3, like verse 39 or something like that. It says, God gives grace to the humble. So grace is favor, it's power, it's strength, it's whatever you need. Therefore, submit to God. He's God, we are not. And in the particular context of James, the devil is basically into their lives of the prideful because he was like the preeminent proud guy. You can resist him, he'll flee from you. And then, now that you are free from the demonic influence and possession or whatever, you have something to do. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you, which is really kind of cool. Guess who makes the first move? We do, right? A bumper sticker that I came across early in my Christian life was, if God seems far away, guess who moved? It would be me. So if we take a step towards God, he relents. He is really gracious about that. There might still be consequences, but he relents from the massive negative consequences. And then get your act together. Clean up your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So quit wavering, get your heart fully focused, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And then my favorite verse to write on birthday cards, lament, the original is be wretched, mourn, and weep. So be wretched, King James, I guess. It's New King James. Lament and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I remember I wrote that to some of the kids in BAC and they basically asked their parents, why didn't Mr. Cobb, what is he saying with this? They didn't understand. My kids explained it to them because they speak sarcasm. And last but not least, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. So you just basically say, okay, you're God. I'm not. My favorite concept of humility is Jesus in the garden saying, not my will, but thine be done. You know, you created me, you own me, you bought me, I'm yours. So you made me to do your will and I'm going to go do that. So give me help to do that. I got to go pick up in first point. That it was real repentance requires an accurate perception of reality. It's like a diagnosis. You know, you go in, there's a problem, you ask the doctor, and now I understand if you're doing it in some countries, you have to give them money. for you. And you say, okay, what's wrong? Well, you have rebelled against God. You're doing your thing rather than his thing. That's sin. Independence is the essence of sin. We tend to think, oh, just those little acts. Well, I'm not doing that, mainly because I can't find anyone to sleep with. And I'm not doing that, mainly because I can't get close enough to embezzle funds. And I'm not doing that. You know, it's like we're, all the things that we really wouldn't be able to do for the most part, we don't do. The thing that we do is we think our life is our own. We live it independently of God, which is rebellion. And rebellion against a great king was off with your head. So, you have the accurate perception of reality. You rebelled against God, and the penalty for rebellion against a great king was off with your head. It was death. You also need a mind and emotion change. You need to first change your mind about, why are you here on this planet? Figure that out. Most people are clueless. What's your purpose? Well, I got a mission statement because I went to the seminar, and it's like to make as much money as I can before I die. No, that's really bad. Look at toil, and you'll see some good, some bad, better, best, like purpose statements. It's on truth base. Then there's an emotion change. And I kind of normally haven't put this one in, but in studying this concept of regret, it really is an emotional thing. And, you know, over half the population is driven by emotion. Emotion is what makes them move towards something. So instead of having positive feelings towards doing your own thing, you need to develop negative feelings to doing your own thing. So a lot of Christianity is historically geared towards just emotions. I'm a real big thing of loving God with all your mind, but then there's also heart, soul, and strength. So this is kind of a hard thing. You really need to change how you view things so you don't like them. And then you need to return to God. Okay, God, here I am. What is it that you want your servant to do? That's real repentance.
Now, would you say that, you know, Repentance also requires an accurate perception of reality in terms of who God is.
Yeah, totally, yeah. So where do we get our concepts about God? He's infinite, we're finite. The only way I, as a finite being, will know something from the infinite is if something from the infinite comes and tells me. You know, if I'm doing my Western Civ classes, I'll draw a graph and I'll put some points on it. It kind of starts, looks like a hyperbole, and I ask the kids, okay, where's it going next? And some say up, some say down, some say it's out. And I'm saying, well, you're looking at it from a finite perspective. And then I'll draw a sine wave, which is like this. And it was just outside their perspective. We have a limited perspective on life, which is what we need. We need revelation to tell us what God's really like. And that's the point of the Judeo-Christian scriptures, is it's the case that they're making is this is what God has said. And the whole prophecy fulfilled last time we looked at that. It was like, in order for Jesus to fulfill just 8 of the prophecies about the Messiah, and some people say there are hundreds, it's a little optimistic, was 1 × 10⁻¹⁷. Actually 28th, and then you divide it by the number of people in the world, and just like, and that could no longer happen. So I don't know if I made that point clear enough last week. You can no longer fulfill those prophecies because Israel doesn't exist and the temple doesn't exist. It couldn't happen like it did before. Israel would have to kind of retake Jerusalem. They would have to become a theocratic kingdom. They'd have to rebuild the temple. Like, that's going to be able to be happen. You can't have a kingdom without the king who is going to be coming back. Correct. Yep. And they're also practicing a religion that you can't practice because it says real clearly, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, and the whole temple sacrifice, you can only offer those sacrifices in the temple. Anywhere else was an abomination. God would not accept it. So no temple. Alms does not forgive sins. Day of Atonement was the only thing that did it. And for 40 years after Christ died, you had the temple. And then 70 AD, temple gets destroyed, Jewish nation gets destroyed. They get dispersed, Holocaust, and all kinds of other bad things. God's regathering them because he still has a future for the nation. And if you know the modern history of Israel from 1948, the 10-day war, it's really amazing. Yet God is still looking out for them, even though they are still not acknowledging him as their Messiah. So, yeah, go ahead. Until it isn't. And it's funny thing is that often happens that it isn't good. I was really struck when I was younger. Yeah, there was once a time when I was younger. By how people who had everything would kill themselves or want to escape reality through drugs and other forms of diversions. Like, why is that? And then I realized, if yeah, I could be going for that same stuff, what makes me think my life would be any different? So Peter is calling him to repent. And those who repent, we're going to look at them, call upon or trust the Messiah, are saved from their sins, but wait, there's more. They also share in the blessings of his kingdom. So the kingdom that we talked about is this everlasting kingdom. He needs people to help him administer it, rule it, and you know, I go to happy hour with him. So that's what's going to happen in the future kingdom. As you understand, it's really a feast, a time of feasting. You look at the promises, you know, people are, if Israel is really gathered, they plant their vineyards, which means you have an unending source of wine, and it's, you know, kind of really good. So back to Acts chapter 2, verse 17, he's actually quoting Joel 2:17. And I'm thinking, wow, it's the same one. Trouble kind of remembering, like, all right, where is it? And it shall come to pass in the last days. So back then they were thinking it's the last days. This is a quote of what's going to happen in the future last days. Because only part of this quote got fulfilled. That come to pass my last day, says God. Really? Yeah, he actually spoke to this through his prophets. I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. So that's going to happen in the future. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Oh, that must mean they're sleeping. Yay. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Wow, that's an equal opportunity spirit. And they shall prophesy. Then he also quotes these verses, I think kind of completion, because this thing did not happen in Acts 2, which tells you this prophecy will have a future full fulfillment. And you look in the book of Revelation and you realize this is the stuff that's going to happen. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness. Has it happened yet? I think it's still out there. Although lately I've been a little concerned. The moon shall be turned to blood, whatever that means. And that will happen before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And then, so that's stuff that's yet future. And Peter's point is to get to verse 21. So I remember when I first reading that, I thought, yeah, Peter, this is not really a accurate handling of the scripture. But then, you know, if you can walk on water and raise the dead, I guess you can get away with it because the Spirit of God is guiding you. So, all right. I'm not always fond of how they quote the passages. It looks a little dicey, but, you know, it's legit. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, this is not referring to swearing. This is not, you know, getting your stapler, catching some of your thumb. Ah, you know, that's not calling upon the name of the Lord. To call on the name of the Lord is to basically look to him to help you. There's a trust factor. And on a name is on his power, his reputation, his character. It's, you know, God, you are gracious and compassionate. You are slow to anger and great in hesed. Help. I don't even deserve it, but I really do want your help, and I promise I'll do better. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he doesn't quote the rest of that verse. In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, which is salvation, as the Lord has said, among the remnant who the Lord calls or summons. So God invites the nation of Israel to come back to him. A small subset are going to come back, and then they will get delivered. And the reason I did, as Yahweh has said, things always happen according to what God has said. His word will always be fulfilled. Just because we don't see it fulfilled yet doesn't mean it won't happen in the future. It's ridiculous to think, oh, everything has happened to happen in the past. Well, no, there's stuff yet future. And we looked at Jesus' first sermon in Nazareth, I think I mentioned it last week, where he reads part of the quote and says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then he didn't read the rest of the quote, which says, to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord. So he was pretty precise in his use of the scripture. So this we looked at last week. Peter gets a little direct and starts messing with them. This Jesus God has raised up, which we're all witnesses, thus being exalted to the right hand of God. So we're going to be looking at what it means to be at the right hand of God. He received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out. And that's what you see and now hear. Then I left off this verse last week. David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So what does it mean to sit at the right hand of someone? What would normally happen in the ancient Near East is you'd have an emperor and his armies that would come through, they'd conquer a territory. That's basically how you expanded. And what do you do after you've conquered the territory? You have a victory party. And you throw a banquet. And the emperor would sit at the head of the table. And at his right hand was the position of honor for the person who was going to be the next one to rule. So the favored general, the wife's nephew, you know, one of those things, would be the one sitting there. Then when they got given the territory, they were made king. So king is lower than emperor over that area. They need a bunch of people to help them. And who do you think helps them? Well, if you take a little look at the presidential elections, when you know, the people who throw in their lot with a particular candidate, when that candidate gets elected, where do they fill all the ranks of cabinet positions and all the administration positions? With those who were loyal to them when it didn't look like they were winning. So at the right hand, you would then give power and authority in gifts and spoils and everything to those who were faithful to you. And that's the imagery behind you that I think we kind of miss, but there's a real good one in our whole presidential election. The other thing that's really kind of cool as a parallel is our president gets elected in November, but they don't get inaugurated until January. So they win the election, but they don't take up their power yet. And what do they do during that time? Well, they make deals with Russia, they collude. they basically are staffing their cabinet with people who are faithful to them. And that's just what Jesus is doing. He won, But he does not yet rule in this earth. This is not yet our Father's world. This is Satan's kingdom. He still owns it. 1 Peter 5 says he's walking around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And if you know the Handel's Messiah, it's not until the trumpet in Revelation sounds. Then it says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God, and he shall reign forever and ever. So when he comes back, he will then set up his kingdom. Right now, we are in enemy territory. So if you notice, you sit at my right hand, the enemies still need to be, there's still enemies that need to be subdued. And that is the thing that's going to, but 1 Corinthians 15 kind of describes the last one that gets destroyed is death. So I want to talk a little bit about sitting at the right hand and ruling. And Psalm 45 has some really good information on this. So the Lord said to my Lord, so Yahweh said to my Lord, this is David. He's the Davidic king. He's at the top of the food chain. Who is his Lord? So now we got Yahweh, the one who made the covenant with Abraham, said to David's Elohim, which is the, the mighty one, sit at my right hand until he make the enemies a footstool. Well, if we look a little more at the context, we realize it is the Messiah who came in David's line and was going to actually surpass David. So Psalm 145 is actually a messianic psalm. It's talking about the Messiah. All the Hebrew rabbis say that these are messianic psalms in this section. And it's referring to the Messiah and says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And we looked at Daniel last week where the Son of Man was led into the presence of the Ancient of Days and was given the kingdom. So this is a reference to the Messiah being called God. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom because you loved righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, as a result of loving righteousness and hating wickedness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you, messianed you, it's the word that means it messy. Sorry, I used to remember it. With the oil of gladness. So it's smeared you with the oil of gladness. It's got frankincense, myrrh, all kinds of other good stuff in it. Above your companions. So this is a reference to him being anointed as the king over all. And he's got companions that go with him. The book of Hebrews talks a lot about these guys called metakoi, which means people who share with you. And it says, the Messiah's goal is to bring many sons to glory. So when I went to check on that reference, I kind of saw some cool verses here that kind of fit in, so I'll grab them. Book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who believed in the Messiah. There were these people probably in Acts who were there on the day of Pentecost, who saw them speaking in tongues, heard Peter's speech, they repented, they believed, they were baptized, and they joined the early church. But then they're being pressured to go back to the way they were. And what the author of Hebrews, which probably was Barnabas, wasn't an apostle, because he actually says I wasn't an apostle, but he was a freaking buddy of Paul and traveling companion, said, what you have in Christianity is so much better than what you have in Judaism. And that's kind of first 10 chapters of the book. Therefore, last 10 chapters, or unless the follow-up chapters, last six or so, what are you supposed to do as a result? So talking about Jesus, he says he is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When you go get really, really teeny, teeny, tiny down in our world, and you look at what's actually in an atom, you have a proton, a neutron, an electron, you have a couple protons together, they should repel, but they hold together. There's some magical force, which we haven't discovered yet. And that's because we're using a microscope rather than a Bible. Oh, that sounds so old-fashioned. Whatever. But anyway, it's basically God holds things to that power together. It defies the laws of physics. Those two should not be together. The cage of the electrons is not strong enough to hold the thing in. So we're still looking for what's below quarks. It's probably every decade or so they come up with something new. But I kind of would tend to believe that things are held together by an incredible tolerance level. Anyway, apart from that, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So So that's where Jesus is now, interceding for us. He's not here ruling, he's waiting for that time. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." It's a quote from Psalm 97:7 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So you're only supposed to worship God. So if you are telling the angels to worship this critter, the angels of Yahweh are supposed to worship the Messiah has to be God. And to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God," oh, look at that, calls him God again, "is forever and ever." So we've got this everlasting kingdom, which we talked about last week. Scepter of righteousness, scepter of your kingdom, you have righteousness, blah, blah, blah. And he never said this to the angels. So the Jews used to worship angels, so he basically makes a comparison that Jesus is better than the angels. Okay, so then, back to our regularly scheduled chapter 2. "Let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ or Messiah." So this Lord is like ruler of all. And the Messiah is the descendant of the royal house of David, who would be fulfilling the promises made in the Old Testament. So those of you who studied Romans, go back to Romans chapter 1. I think it's the first or second verse. It talks about these dual roles of Jesus. Now, when the people heard this, they said, "Oh, you're just kidding." No, they were cut to the heart. Now, that basically means that it kind of cut through the hard, calloused heart. So one of the big complaints that God had about his people in the Old Testament was that their hearts were hardened. They weren't sensitive to him. And here he uses the stiletto of truth and just goes right through their ribcage into their heart. And they said, ouch, their consciences were pricked. That actually resides in the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe this. What should we do?" So not everybody did this. A lot of people said, "Ah, they're still drunk." But here, they were receptive to the word. Notice it wasn't just the miracles. Miracles just didn't do it. People had seen miracles and they deny Jesus the Messiah. But the reasoning that Peter goes through, and you can go back and read the chapter yourself because I kind of split it up so I didn't repeat things from last week. Basically, the Holy Spirit used the truth to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Oh, look, there's a little note down here. According to John 16, when the Holy Spirit comes that Jesus promised in the upper room the night before he was betrayed, he said, it's good for me to go away because the Spirit's going to come. And when he comes, he's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because they didn't believe in me, righteousness because it's found in me, and judgment because they're going to get it. They actually, those aren't the exact words. I guess that's a paraphrase. The other thing he does in verse 13 of John 16, he guides in truth. So if you read the original context, it's the apostles basically being set up to be able to write scripture. Holy men of God spoke as moved by the Holy Spirit. And you know, that's how we have the basis of the inspiration of the letters that were written. But his ministry to us is he's still, for believers, he's at work in us, according to Philippians 2:13, to cause us to will and do God's good pleasure. And he does that by showing that's not what you're supposed to be doing. Here's what you should be doing. And here's what's going to happen if you don't. And the same kind of ministry. And then he guides in truth with people whose hearts are tender towards him. So the people you know, basically were convicted. Peter said to them, "Repent, change your mind, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." This is a tough one. Ice, it's a little Greek word for the remission or forgiveness of sins. So forgiveness is, oh, that's okay, that's paid. Remission is sending away. It's the same word, and it gets translated by the translators, you know, depending on how they understand the context. So if you look up this word in the lexicon in the online Bible, they have this little note. You know, ice can be, it's used, its purpose or end goal, and it can be used for something that already happened or something that would happen. So the example they give is, you see a poster called "Jesse James Wanted for Bank Robbery." Okay, so if the government put out that, you know, the sheriff or rangers or whatever, it would be because Jesse James had robbed a bank. Therefore, we want him because he did that. But if a, you know, wannabe gangsters were looking for somebody to help them rob a bank, they would say, Jesse James wanted for bank robbery. We're going to knock off, you know, First Trust on First and Main. So it's like it could go either way. The actual context is you believe, you change your mind. Belief is inherent in this repentance. And you are baptized in light of the forgiveness of sins. It's because your sins are forgiven, you're washing away the old and living the new. So you have to understand Jewish baptism. And when John the Baptist came, people heard John's message of impending judgment. Without any miracles, they believed John. And they came to him, what do we need to do? And then confessing their sins, they went and got baptized. And basically, it was a cleansing from the sins that were already forgiven. And I think it kind of fits that, that you're baptized because you have the forgiveness of sins, not in order to get the forgiveness of sins. And, look at this. There's something more. A free set of steak knife. No, you'll receive a gift of the Holy Spirit. So God gives his people his spirit. Ephesians 1:13, 1 Corinthians 12, a couple spots. You just got to look that up. But the Holy Spirit, we have this little deposit of the Holy Spirit that enables us to better communicate with God and have power to do it. And Ephesians 1:13 says it's the first installment. There's more to come. And he says, this promise is to you and your kids, to all who are far off, whoever the Lord our God will call or invite. So invite, summon, invite's really good. And imagery that God used was people were invited to the wedding banquet. And theologians have kind of hijacked this and said, there's some people God will call and others that are not. And if you're not called, you're out of luck. No, that's not it. It's throughout the scripture, particularly even at the end, whoever wants, come freely to drink of the water of life. It's free. Have a gulp. Pick two. They're small. No, it's free. So God invites people. Not everybody responds. And a lot of them just, don't want to acknowledge that they need God until eventually they do. Hopefully it's not too late. And they kind of miss out on the opportunity to, basically lay up treasure in heaven, as Jesus commanded. Any questions on that one? Good. Okay, number three. So that would take long to answer those. Now people are believed, but there's still something to do. And in Acts 2:40, oh, come on. By the way, the Great Commission was go and as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them or immersing them in the name or power of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you. But why do we have to continue to obey? What's the purpose? Because God wants to bless, and he's gone on record as saying, I will only bless the people who meet the condition for blessings. And if you don't meet the conditions for blessing, you don't get blessed. Now, what's so hard about that to understand? God didn't say that last part, but he said most of the other stuff. Actually, I think he does say, how come you don't get it? So believers are saved. And, saved has three different aspects in the scripture. You look it up in Thayer's lexicon. They're so renowned, sozo. They'll tell you this. Daily Truth Base will probably tell you this anyway, too. Believers are saved as they remain receptive to the Holy Spirit of truth and the body of Christ, which was headed by Christ. Ephesians 2 talks about that, and Ephesians 4 talks about that, and it's formed by the Holy Spirit, which is what the book of Ephesians is all about. So saved has three aspects. Justified means getting your sins forgiven. You believe for that. You really can't do anything to affect that. Sanctified is becoming more holy. First Peter says you need to obey the truth to make that happen. And then glorified, which finally reverses all the effects of the fall, is being restored to pre-fall glory, getting a glorified body, not subject to decay, which is a function of sanctification. First one, you had to do something. You had to believe. These next ones you have to obey. And then glorified is just the consequence. You can't just say, well, I'm going to get glory and pray for it. No, you have to actually obey, pay the same cost that Jesus paid. So with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. So that's what Peter's doing, not just doing the dog and pony show, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So perverse is the word for scoliosis, twisted. So I think he's calling the Jews as an establishment, which we kind of looked at last week, who rejected the Messiah, and basically the establishment told the people, common people, oh no, this is not the Messiah, even though secretly some of them believed, but they didn't want to acknowledge that because they kicked out of the synagogue, and then, you know, where they go Saturday night, or is it Friday night, I forget which day. Be saved from this perverse generation, because this perverse generation was going to have God's judgment fall on it. Now, what actually happened is, for a number of chapters in the book of Acts up until 7, the church is growing, and then Stephen gets persecuted by this guy called Saul, and they get scattered, and they now are in all different places. They actually, because of their faith and commitment in Christ, were scattered. But then when 70 AD comes, the Romans come, and they execute everybody that's left, or who didn't manage to run away. So in one sense, just their belief in getting persecuted actually removed them from further judgment. And you go look at what happened at the two exiles, this Babylonian exile and the one before the Assyrian exile, and God basically moved the good people out so they didn't have all the judgment falling upon them. So you need to basically remove yourself, separate yourself from those who are getting judged by thinking differently, acting differently, believing differently, not taking yourself out of the world, but not drawing your source and motivation from in the world, which is what Jesus meant when he said, John 17, you don't say, Father, I don't pray that you take him out of the world. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. So our motivations, our desires, our perspective on life comes from heaven, not from the world, because the world is still under the control of the evil one. It's Satan. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to the group. In the next chapter, they had 2,000 more. You had 12 disciples, you had a group of 70, and then maybe 300. So all of a sudden, you had this influx of 5,000 people. You don't have the New Testament scriptures. You don't have churches, seminaries, Bible. You don't have any of that stuff. So you have people who, didn't have the skills. So they got supernatural gifts by the Holy Spirit to be able to handle that stuff. And then eventually, as the church matured, those things died off. See Daily Truth Base on 1 Corinthians 12. It will tell you all about that. Okay, then finally, this is what the early church did. When we structured BAC, we kind of wanted to model this. And most Bible churches tend to do all these, but maybe with a different emphasis. The church is called the Bride of Christ. And so somebody came up with an acrostic called WIFE, Worship, Instruction, Fellowship, and Evangelism. The one that is emphasized, interestingly enough, is fellowship. So the thing that is a priority is first doctrine or teaching, same word. Depends on your Bible translation. So what did they continue steadfastly in? Which means they kind of did it every day. What the apostles were teaching. They were showing how Jesus was the Messiah. They were telling about what Jesus taught. They hadn't written the New Testament scriptures yet and writing everything down. So they were using the Old Testament scriptures. So every Christian should really be conversant in the Old Testament. And there was a survey published a number of years ago that said, only 2% of Christians have read the entire Bible, and only 10% of seminary professors, preachers, and Bible college profs, only 10% of those people admitted to never having read the entire Bible. So it's like, 90% of them are clueless as to what's going on in various parts of the Old Testament. As a result, they don't understand the New Testament. So that's the first thing they did was listen to the apostles. Then fellowship means to have in common. Just think a bunch of fellows in a ship. The word is koine. It's a koine Greek is a common Greek. So they had things in common. Breaking of bread was what we do in our beginning of our time together is we have a Lord's Supper. The entire thing is the Lord's Supper. which is modeled after a Passover meal, because the very first Lord's Supper was a Passover meal in which they would praise God for what he'd done, they would look forward to his coming, and they would pass around matzah and kosher wine. So breaking of bread and was, you know, this time of worship and prayers, which also fit in worship. So that's what we do. We'll do more eating later. And then the fear came upon every soul. Huh, really interesting. Because they see signs and wonders done through the apostles. Unfortunately, we don't have apostles doing signs and wonders anymore because they were authenticated as a God spokesman. They said their piece. We got it recorded in the scripture. And now the sign and wonder is the fact that God works in the lives of believers, causing their light to shine and draw others to him. Now, this is not communism, what's coming up next. All who believed were together and had things in common. Sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. This is a unique case, although there are times when this can arise, where all these people came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They only brought enough money, or, you know, traveler's checks, they didn't have credit cards back then, to, you know, cover a certain stay. But here was this like once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to listen, to see what's going on, so they could then, they're going to get scattered all over the Asia Minor. And they needed food. They needed to buy stuff. God doesn't supernaturally provide. They didn't do loaves and fishes. Okay, we got tuna fish sandwiches again. You know, they didn't do that. We got manna again. No, we don't have that either. So people gave what they had for the benefit of others. Generosity is a good thing. 2 Thess 3:10, actually Paul says to the Greek and Christians at Thessalonica, if you don't work, you don't eat. And then he says in 1 Timothy, is it 6? He charged those who are rich in this world to be generous, but to say to give all your stuff away. Some people just look at one verse and say, oh, this is how it's supposed to be. No, it's not. You have to understand the context. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. So they're meeting in the temple. They have one unity. Great verse on this is 1 Corinthians 1:10, being like-minded, being the same mind and same judgment, because you all are not what you want or what I want, but what does the truth say? And there's always an agreement or a unity on the truth. And breaking bread from house to house. Oh, the basis of a house church. Yeah, so they are actually gathering together to do what we did in houses. And they're probably serving some Asian food to go with it. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So they're really happy. Simplicity basically means not stubbing your toe. So they're not doing things to cause each other to stumble. I don't know. I wanted to look it up a little more in other Greek, but it only shows up here in the New Testament. And they're praising God and having favor with all the people. And then without any missions committees, without any outreach committees, the Lord is adding to the church daily those who are being saved. So the priority in most churches today is we got to get more people to come in here because we got a mortgage. Plus, you know, certain people look better if they have a bigger crowd. That's not what the early church was about. It's also not what we're about. And speaking of devoting themselves, I'm going to end on this passage. The book of Hebrews, this is right in the middle. It looks at all that we have, and then it's got, you know, what should we do? And I call them the salad passages, because it's got three different kinds of lettuce in it right there. Lettuce, lettuce, lettuce. Let us progress in faith, hope, and love. This is the love part. So it's got a thing on faith. It's got a thing on hope. You can read that on your own. It's in Daily Truth Base. Let's consider one another. Okay? What are we supposed to consider? Well, in order to provoke, stir up, it's the word that's used for inciting a riot of love and good deeds. Love is other-centered behavior, sacrificing yourself to do what's in the other's best interest. Good deeds, Ephesians 2:10 says, we're saved to do them. We're not saved by them, we're saved to do them. And just to make it clear, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but instead exhorting one another, parakaleo, calling one another alongside. And then here's a piece that no one explains. So much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the Lord. What's going to happen then? Well, the Messiah is going to come back, and he's going to judge and reward and deprive people of reward. So we're supposed to see that day approaching, which means we're supposed to keep in mind the fact that the Messiah is returning as was promised, as was prophesied, because God always keeps his promises. As Jesus said, I'm coming back. Or is that the Terminator? I'll be back. I forget which one.
I think they both said it.
So anyway, we're supposed to actually live today in light of the future day when the Messiah comes back. And we don't want to be caught unawares, Jesus said. You know, it's like every generation thinks he's going to come back in their generation. I think we're closer to this than ever before because he hasn't come back yet. So I can make that statement with great credibility. Yes, we're closer than we were ever before. We have things that can set up the mark of the beast. I mean, there's stuff that's happening that, you know, you couldn't have happened before. Israel's regathered. Things are happening. It's kind of exciting times, dangerous times to be alive. So when believers get together, this is what we're supposed to do. So since our food's here, and against my religion, eat cold food, we kind of need to have two questions to take a peek at. Why do some believe and others doubt or scoff? Basically, because their deeds are evil. Do people believe they've sinned or are sinners? Yes, they're both, but people don't believe that. Yeah, so I wasn't perfect. Okay, so that makes you a sinner. It's like, and then that has to be paid for. Because the penalty for sin is death. Do you want to die for your own sin, or you want Jesus to pay the penalty? In order to get Jesus to pay the penalty, you basically have to say, Jesus, I accept that. You know, I call on you and ask for your forgiveness, and I believe that the Father accepts your sacrifice on my behalf, and I'm forgiven, and then your spirit fits within my heart. If believers have forgiveness of sins by faith, that was what we just talked about, why do they still need to be saved from their generation or obey God's Holy Spirit of truth? Because the more Christ-like we are, the more we can enjoy the rewards in the future. And yeah, it's like if you don't progress or follow, you're basically dissing God. And you're basically, your sins are still paid for, but there are consequences. And you just have to read the scriptures, and they're not good. Time's up. Any last question that you're not going to be able to sleep if you don't get an answer to? Great. Let's see. I mean, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your promises are true. We can stake our lives on them. We thank you for the saints that have gone before us who actually have died for believing that your word is true and it's worth obeying and following despite opposition. Father, we ask that we would be a people who believe you, who follow your prescription for how believers should interact with each other. I thank you for this body of believers and the love that it's displayed one to another as you have commanded, and which is also a joy to do. Thanks for providing not just a payment for our sin, but for all our needs, for giving us purpose, meaning, and things to do that you have made us for. We commit the rest of the day to you. In Christ's name, amen.